Well, I think for the past 13 years I've spoken as General Secretary. This year I'm not speaking as General Secretary. A number of people have asked me, do I have any regrets? If you want me to speak to an incoming General Secretary, I'm very happy to explain to him how good it feels leaving. I want you to know that very sincerely. Last year I left the conference. The following Sunday, I think it was, I was preaching down at Honiton, and having spent some time praying about it, I spoke to the church secretary. They were looking for a minister. I had decided it was time to return to the pastorate. And the question was, were they interested? I don't know about you, those of you who are older in the ministry, I still feel inexperienced and unready for the ministry. I don't know about the rest of you. That's how I feel about it. I used to say, you know, feel it bad when older ministers criticised, you know, sort of younger ministers in general. I still think it's bad. I just don't take it as personally as I used to. But what I wanted to do, what I want to do this year, and this is my farewell, because last year I didn't know I was farewelling as General Secretary. What I want to talk about is something that I believe is hugely important in the Christian ministry. Absolutely vitally important. It's been very strange listening to Roger, listening to Mark this afternoon. Mark really spoke on the subject I want to speak on, but I want to do it simply by looking at the text we have, but I've narrowed it down even further. The text, as I've written it down in the programme, was keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. For this evening, I've actually narrowed it down to keep a close watch on yourself. Persist in this. I think that actually, if we keep a close watch on ourselves, the teaching will follow. We will keep a close watch on our teaching if we firstly keep a close watch on ourselves. Why do I think this is tremendously important? What's the subject of our verse? There is a great sermon, I can't remember if it's one or two sermons on this, by Robert Traill. Robert Traill was a Puritan writer, and his exposition on this verse has the title, By What Means May Ministers Best Win Souls? Really, you know, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So this is caught up with the absolute practicalities of a ministry and longing under God that that ministry will be effective. What I'm going to do is outline what Robert Traill says about the subject of keeping a close watch on ourselves. And then I'm going to concentrate on one point. In order to keep a close watch on ourselves, what must we be? We must be a sincere and sound believer. Do you remember when Roger Carswell was speaking? He actually at one point was speaking quite rightly, we can't even assume everybody here is saved, can we? We do not know. There are people who will be in the ministry, who will run well, and then will completely apostatise from the faith. That has happened. I suspect a number of us know people who have done that. We do not know that everybody here is converted. And that's where we must start. Have we actually come to faith in Christ? Have we turned to him? Have we turned from our sins? Are we constantly repenting, turning from our sins, trusting Christ day after day after day? But not only are we to be sincere and sound believers, we're also to be called and sent ministers. I think Roger was speaking about preaching Christ for Christ's sake. Robert Traill speaks about desire to honour Christ through the saving of souls. You know, how do you display, show that you're a called saint minister? You will be diligent in obtaining fitness for ministry. In other words, you will study and you will work at it. You will spend your entire Christian life, your entire ministerial life, working towards something that you will never feel you attain. But you will give real diligence in obtaining fitness for ministry, understanding, being able to express helpfully and profitably Christian truth. And you will be able to speak, if you're in the ministry, this is an essential, in such a way as to edify. He describes it as utterance to edify. That is hugely important. I spent a number of years living in Lancashire, and my wife Margaret was born and brought up in Lancashire, so this is a bit of a lashback for some of the things Roger Carswell's been saying. We used to go to a church in Preston, and one occasion we had a very, very sound, Orthodox, Reformed preacher. When we got home, we went back for supper, and we still have a friend who's he's a farmer, and he doesn't have a lot of finesse about him, Eric, and he's very blunt. We were going to have supper. He prayed. He thanked the Lord for the food. He thanked the Lord for the wonderful truths he had heard. If you could stay awake that long. It was excruciating that someone could be saying so many wonderful things in a way that was just devoid of human interest. You know, you really felt like it was awful. You know, I don't know whether you've ever sat through preaching like that. I've gone on occasion and thought, seriously, if that is what preaching does, I do not want to preach. Have you ever thought that? You know, if that's what preaching does, if it has such a chilling effect on men and women, I don't want to be doing that. I'll go into a decent job. No, it is awful when it is like that. And to be called to the ministry, there has to be some evidence that you can speak in such a way as edifies. In other words, that people are warmed and affected by what you are saying. That the truths you are talking about impact on the minds and on the emotions and on the wills of those you are talking to. So a sincere and sound believer, a called and sent minister, a lively and thriving Christian. I was asked to recommend books for this, and when I did so, everyone just about seems to be out of print. I'm going to quote from Ian Campbell, who we had a while ago preaching for the prayer conference. He says this, he's asked the question, how should a minister keep his heart, mind and will from theological error? I often reflect on what Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall said in the 19th century of the ministers of his generation, that each one of them would have been distinguished as a Christian, though he had never been a minister. This often causes me to reflect on whether my Christianity is in my ministerial office, when my ministerial office should be rooted in my Christianity. Now, have you got that? Do we function as Christians because we're ministers? That is terrifying. Or is our ministry rooted in our relationship to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is to say, our relationship with Christ has to be the foundation of our relationship to Christ's people. That is absolutely vital. Lively, thriving Christians. And then his fourth point was that this is to be so in all trials and temptations. That again is a very important part of it. I've gone to a new ministry. It's great. I'm in the honeymoon period. I'm hoping, you know, I'm getting on. If I time it right, maybe I'll manage to eke out the honeymoon period till I leave. That's my absolute ideal. The reality is at some point I'm going to experience suffering in that ministry. That is going to happen. There are going to be people who will be against me. There will be people who take a dislike to me because of my message. There will be people who take a dislike to me because of me as well, but that's another thing. But there will be suffering involved in Christian ministry. That is inevitable. That is what we expect. One of the great best sermons I ever heard on the Christian ministry was dealt with, you know, it talked about Ananias being sent to see Saul to tell him the many things he must suffer for my name. That's Christian ministry. That's what's involved. And we are going to have to follow Christ through all those experiences. Now, what I want to do is narrow down what Robert Traill is saying and say this, that it's necessary to keep a close watch on yourself, because unless you are a lively and thriving Christian, you cannot function effectively as a minister. Okay? Your ministry is dependent on your walk with God. I want to argue that it's absolutely dependent on your walk with God. There is nothing more important than your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your ministry will be completely shaped and controlled by that. And one of the things that I have done over my whole ministry, but perhaps particularly as General Secretary, is to see ministries collapsing and churches ending up in a sad and difficult state. It is very easy for us as ministers to blame the congregations. That's our instinct. I remember Paul Cook saying that when you hear ministers talking about another minister having a hard time in his church, he says it always sounds like a trade union meeting. My belief is this. Of course the congregation behaved badly. Now look, any congregation consists of a whole variety of Christians. There are young, immature Christians. There are Christians who are limping their way to heaven with a variety of personal and personality problems. Of course, if they're in a situation of conflict and difficulty, some of them will behave badly. Take it for granted. That's what happens. It will always happen. The trigger very often is how the minister behaves. That, I think, time and time again, a minister behaves in a rash, harsh, ungodly way, guarantee it will be total disaster. Because you are meant to be a mature, godly Christian. And if you are not, it will be a disaster. And what I want to look at now is just simply the need for our spiritual health in our ministry. And then I'm going to look at the means towards spiritual health. Firstly, the need. I want to talk about the way we relate to people in the church, and perhaps particularly the way we relate to other leaders in the church. There are some things that are absolutely and completely essential. Trust is an absolute essential. You cannot guarantee that people are going to agree with you all the time. You know, I've outlined for some of you the situation I'm now in at Honiton. Choosing a new hymn book, I regard as, you know, it is going to be a major diplomatic triumph if we manage to do this without too much problem. Peter will confirm this. I think I'm right. It just is that the people are very different positions, very different inclinations about worship and so on. It is bound to be difficult. And what is absolutely vital as you guide the church through difficult situations, perhaps you guide the church through having to exercise church discipline on occasion, which is one of the most difficult of situations, and I'm, you know, I've talked to people about that even at this conference. What is vital is that they trust you. It is not vital they always agree with you, but it is vital they trust you. They have to believe that you are motivated not by your own power, not by your own image, not by any secondary agenda. You are motivated by love to God and love for them. They have to trust you in that. And the reality is that the Bible warns us of all sorts of dangers. You know, one of the most telling passages in Scripture that ministers should read and reread is 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." Why are we leading the church? I'm in it and I'm stuck with it. Ever felt like that? You know, I can't give this up and retrain to do something else at my time of life. Therefore, I have to do this. You're to do it not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. You know, we're to cultivate this attitude that this is God's calling for me. This is what he wants me to be doing. And therefore, even when it is hard, it is a joy to serve him. That is very difficult to put into practice. But that's the reality, isn't it? We must do it not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I must admit, the shameful gain one, I think most ministers in EFCC, if your heart's set on shameful gain, you're really going to struggle. this is the way to despair. You're not going to make a lot of money out of it. But it is strange how our minds can be very much on the material, on how things will be for us. And we lose sight of the fact that we're to do this eagerly as a task God has given us, and not because of what we get out of it. And it may be that what we get out of it is actually in terms of our own ego. You know, why are people attracted to the ministry? I'm now called pastor by a number of people. I hate being called pastor, by the way. I haven't told them, but I really just don't like it at all. But some people love this. You know, to be pastor, to be the reverend, the minister, oh, it's a position. It can mean so much to us. And it's not to. We're to do it eagerly, because the Lord wants this of us, because it's the task he's assigned to us. and not domineering over those in your charge. You know, power is a tremendous incentive for people. You know, it is very easy to get into a situation where we're concerned about our power, our authority, and our influence. And the contrast here is a fascinating one. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You know, in a conflict situation, how do you conduct yourself? Well, one of the things you need to be asking is, what would be a good example for the flock? What do this congregation need to see in me that will show them how a godly Christian person deals with these situations? You know, they have to aspire to godliness, don't they? We have to be a pattern of godliness. And it's profoundly difficult, because when these situations occur, you're upset, you're hurt, people are saying things about you that are uncheckable. You know, I've experienced this. You know, things are being said within a church where you're trying to minister, and they are blatant lies. What's the catch? You've no way of tracking them down, have you? How do you track them down and finish? And if you do try and track them down, no smoke without fire. You know, people tend to assume guilt. And sometimes what you have to do is to persist in godly, loving leadership, knowing that you're being slandered. That may be what you're called upon to do. And our great danger, it seems to me, is that what this leads to is frustration. You know, a lot of ministers get depressed. Let me tell you what is very, very closely linked to depression, and that is anger. Once a minister begins to display their anger in their preaching, they have lost. I've told you the story before, but this is God's goodness to me. All the opposition used to turn out on Sunday evenings, and one dear lady who was, you know, she was a fairly new Christian, she said to me, "You never tell us off on Sunday mornings like you do on Sunday evenings." And I knew I was wrong. You know, and that, by God's grace, I was just told, and I knew I'd got to deal with it. It so easily happens. And so often, you know, people's depression, I've suffered from ministerial depression, I know about it, but so often it is the result of ministerial anger. And that is something we need to be dealing with. What do you need to do? You need to be constantly renewing your commitment to love the church officers and to love the members. You really do. It's not easy, because they don't always act lovably. But one of the things that has worried me most is the way in which the lives of the children and the wives, the families of ministers, can be terribly affected by the minister and his attitude towards church. I've listened to ministers speaking disrespectfully, quite openly, to other Christians in the church, of the church officers. That is utterly wrong. You undermine them, you undermine their office, and you undermine your own when you do it. We cannot do that. And we need to protect our families. You know, if there are problems in the church and you have fairly young children, shut it and keep it shut. Please. Please do. Terrible harm has been done. I remember Derek Swan telling me that when they went through times of difficulty, they didn't tell the children. They might say, we're going through a difficult time, you pray. But don't go into details. Don't name individuals, because if doing so, you will do terrible harm. I want to talk about our preaching. Again, with Roger and Nev, I think. It's one of the, did they steal my thunder or underline my point? I'm taking it they underlined my point. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the chapters we should be in time and time again. Two motives for preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We're not again commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What I find startling about this is that there are actually two motives given, aren't there, for preaching the gospel. One is that you know the fear of the Lord. Verse 10, just before that passage, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I think that speaks both of us. You and I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are answerable, we are accountable for the ministries we exercise, and for those we are talking about. They must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you were only to emphasise that, then I think our preaching could sound quite frightening, constantly, threatening, aggressive. But there's another reason, isn't there? And that is this wonderful reason. The love of Christ controls us. We're motivated by Christ's love. Christ has loved us. Christ loves others. He loves sinners. He wants to reach out to sinners through us. And it's one of those things where people say, what is the middle road? There isn't a middle road. You have to hold both things simultaneously. When you are thinking of Christ's love that controls you, think about it like this. We must all appear before his judgment seat. Here is Christ. He is glorious and he is exalted. One day every knee is going to bow before him. Everyone is going to be held accountable to him. There is none in the whole world who will not be answerable to him on the last day. And he loves us. And he wants people to be saved. And he wants us to plead with people that they will be saved. It's not you hold one and you let the other one go. You hold the two. What is the wonder of the love of Christ? It is that we know the fear of the Lord. And we know of the judgment seat of Christ. It's also, how do you think about the judgment? It's a judgment that comes from one who is not willing that any should perish, who loves sinners, who has done all that is necessary for their salvation, and he will judge. And we have to have a relationship with Christ that enables us to hold those things. We're always seeking to get it right, aren't we? We're always wishing we felt more truly and fully what Christ's love for sinners is. We're always wishing we had a more urgent sense of the need to preach the gospel. But we have to hold to both. You know, walking with God is not easy, is it? You know, you can slip so easily into harshness on one side and sentimentality on the other. And we've probably all done both. And maybe even done both in the same sermon on occasions. We have to hold both. We have to know this Christ. And what is very important is that walking with God in this way, how do we feed God's flock? I'm told this, it's not on the bookstall, but it is obtainable for you. The Heart is the Target. It's a book by Murray Capel. I do really thoroughly recommend this. It is one of the most it is a very helpful book on preaching. I'm going to read two quotes that he has from James Stalker. He's talking about the call to the ministry, but he's talking about the fact that the minister is someone who walks with God and feeds on the word of God. Valuable as an initial call may be, it will not do to trade too long on such a memory. A ministry of growing power must be one of growing experience. The soul must be in touch with God and enjoy golden hours of fresh revelation. The truth must come to the minister as the satisfaction of his own needs and the answer to his own perplexities. And he must be able to use the language of religion, not as the nearest equivalent he can find for that which he believes others to be passing through, but as the exact equivalent for what he has passed through himself. There are many rules for praying in public, and a competent minister will not neglect them. But there is one rule worth all the rest together, and it is this: be a man of prayer yourself. And then the congregation will feel, as you open your lips to lead their devotions, that you're entering into an accustomed presence and speaking to a well-known friend. There are arts of study by which the contents of the Bible can be made available for the edification of others. But this is the best rule: study God's word diligently for your own edification, and then, when it has become more to you than your necessary food and sweeter than honey or the honeycomb, it will be impossible for you to speak of it to others without a glow passing into your words which will betray the light with which it has inspired yourself. I was reading a book recently about the preaching of Augustine, and one of his rules was this. He believed that it is the preacher's excitement and joy in the word of God that draws the hearer in after him. You know, unless you thrill to the word of God, why should anybody else do so? This is another Stalker quote, which I think is helpful. I like to think of the minister as only one of the congregation set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. A congregation is a number of people associated for their spiritual and moral improvement. And they say to one of their number, "Look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with domestic and worldly cares. We live in confusion and darkness, but we eager long for peace and light to cheer and illuminate our life. And we've heard there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go thither ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, and we will elect you and set you free from our toils, and you shall go thither for us. And week by week, trade with that land and bring us its treasures and spoils. Oh, woe to him who accepts his election and yet failing through idleness to carry on the noble merchandise, appears week by week empty-handed or with merely counterfeit treasure in his hands. Woe to him too if, going to that land, he forgets those who sent him and spends his time there in selfish enjoyment of the delights of knowledge. Woe to him if he does not week by week return laden and ever more richly laden, saying, "Yes, brothers, I've been to that land, and it is a land of light and peace and nobleness, but I've never forgotten you and your needs and the dear bonds of brotherhood. Look, I brought back this and that to take them and gladden and purify your life." I know it's quaint, but it's good, isn't it? You know, that's what we're meant to be doing. We're set apart to study God's word. We do so, we rejoice in it, and we bring it back to others. And I think people should be able to see that we're excited by what we're doing. You know, we've just discovered fresh riches in the word of God. We're feeding on them. We are just thrilled that other people can do the same with us. That's what it's about. I'm going to talk about the means of spiritual growth. I've got a very brief quote here from Jeff Thomas, and I think it's brilliant. This is, of course, it's written very well towards the end of his ministerial life. Final paragraph of his commenting on it. "Personal prayer and the devotional life are still the most challenging and neglected part of our own ministries, and my deepest regret." That's a man with a tried ministry. You know, but that is what greatly matters more than anything else: your walk with God. You neglect your walk with God, you have lost everything. And therefore, you will not make proof of your ministry, and you will not win souls. What do we do? There are basic disciplines. We read the Bible, and we pray. You know, never use the time you study the Bible devotionally to prepare sermons. By all means, if you get a really bright idea, note it down. But it is not for preparing sermons. It is for you communing with God, getting to know him. You know, one of my greatest weaknesses, I think, I'm very disciplined about the fact that I read the Bible daily. I get through the Old Testament once a year, Psalms and Proverbs, the New Testament twice a year. I do that just about unfailingly. I do not think I do it as spiritually and devotionally as I should. I could gain more from it. I think one of the things we must always do when we read the scripture is turn it into prayer. And we are to pray by really engaging in prayer. I don't think you should beat yourself up about this. You know, that I think one of the problems we have very often is we pray in public and we pray with some freedom, and when we're praying on our own, we feel as though we're rubbish. You know, our thoughts wander, we struggle, we find it hard to put coherent sentence together. Now, there are promises in God's word, you know, that are given to us. We would expect help as we minister to God's people, but there's got to be a reality about what we do. You know, we have to pray in reality. We have to be open about ourselves and God. And we have to be scrupulously honest. You know, one of the things I found tremendously helpful, I had a breakdown and I could not start, I could not hold my thoughts together to pray. And I started using the prayer book. I found it tremendously helpful, because there's a structure. But what it does daily is it faces us up with the realities. We come to God as sinners. We confess our sins. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, you know, if you are constantly going to God, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you fail, knowing that you confess and you're wrong, and being cleansed through the blood of Christ, that does keep you spiritually healthy. Now, if you get to the point where you feel spiritually healthy and as though you've not sinned, that's a real danger sign. But there's a pattern by which we need to do this and keep on doing this. And I'm going to suggest for ministers that one of the ways in which we are to help ourselves, and we're to help ourselves because by doing this, we will particularly embrace a real range of doctrine. I'm suggesting at least regularly in your reading and perhaps devotionally go through some of the historic statements of faith. Go through the historic creeds. Go through things like the Savoy Declaration, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, there are great books on these things. If you want a fairly up-to-date one, Kevin DeYoung, The Gospel We Almost Forgot, is great on the Heidelberg Catechism. But I've actually found, I've read through things like the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of the Synod of Dort. They are great. And they're great because they give a structure to your thinking. They remind you of the whole full-orb truth. And the dangers are that if we just, we read from here in the Bible, we read there, our danger is we will satisfy ourselves with a few blessed thoughts and reflections, and we need to take on the fact that God's word is immense and glorious. And we need to do it through taking systems of doctrine, things that have been written down in the past by wiser, nobler people than we, and we need to use them spiritually. I am very happy to encourage people to read Tim Keller, Sinclair Ferguson, John Piper, any of those. The strength of all those people is what they read from the past, by the way. We need to be feeding on spiritually sound literature. There's too much going for novelties. The latest book. The honest truth, it doesn't matter if you don't read the latest book, in a year or two's time it won't be the latest book, so you don't have to worry about it. You need to immerse yourself in God's truth and keep on doing so. That has to be something that you are doing on an absolutely constant basis. And you need to do it in a way that is spiritually relevant to yourself. I'm going to quote one of the least quotable of theologians. It's not a quote I found, but this is John Owen. He is at least a Congregationalist, even if he wasn't good for sound bites. But here's what he's writing about Christian doctrine. When the heart is cast indeed into the mould of the doctrine that the mind embraceth, when the evidence and necessity of the truth abides in us, when not the sense of the words only is in our heads, but the sense of the things abides in our hearts, when we have communion with God in the doctrine we contend for, then shall we be garrisoned by the grace of God against all the assaults of men. And without this, all our contending is, as to ourselves, of no value. What am I the better if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense or sweetness in my heart from hence that he is a God in covenant with my soul? What will avail me to evince by testimonies and arguments that he hath made satisfaction for sin, if through my unbelief the wrath of God abideth on me, and I have no experience of my own being made the righteousness of God in him? We've had a lot about penal substitutionary atonement. It doesn't do you any good unless you believe it for yourself, does it? If you apply it, it has to be applied to your own heart. Will it be any advantage to me in the issue to profess and dispute that God works the conversion of a sinner by the irresistible grace of his Spirit, if I was never acquainted experimentally with the deadness and utter impotency to good, the opposition to the law of God, which is in my own soul by nature, with the efficacy of the exceeding greatness of the power of God in quickening, enlightening, and bringing forth the fruits of obedience in me? It is the power of truth in the heart alone that will make us cleave unto it indeed in an hour of temptation. That is worth reading again. It is the power of truth in the heart alone that will make us cleave unto it indeed in an hour of temptation. Let us then not think that we are anything the better for our conviction of the truths of the great doctrines of the gospel, for which we contend with these men, unless we find the power of the truths abiding in our own hearts and have a continual experience of their necessity and excellency in our standing before God and our communion with him. He may say it at length, but he says it well. What I am concerned about is, yes, that we become better and sharper doctrinally. Of course I'm concerned about that. And we're weaker with that than we ought to be. But that is not the whole story. It's very possible for understanding Christian doctrine. It's a great mind game. It's fascinating. It's exciting intellectually. And if it does that, it will puff you up and it will be a danger to you. Why is God's truth given to us? It's given to us to humble us. It's given to us so that we will love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to us so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ will be more infinitely precious to us today than it was yesterday, and more infinitely precious tomorrow than it is today. You know, we're to be growing in love for him. So I'm not actually speaking as General Secretary, but you know, if there is one thing I want to leave, and you know, those of you who've read things I've written and know what I've said down the years, I'm not an enemy to improving your skills in the ministry and clear doctrinal thinking. That's not my problem at all. But if that is all we do, we will be the most miserable of people. And we will not be happy in God, and we will fail to save ourselves and our hearers. You know, the challenge ultimately of the Christian ministry is not techniques, it's the heart and walk with God. You know, unless you take that to heart, unless it becomes the thing that controls you. The great danger is, you know, some of us may still end up far from God. You know, it is not impossible that people here should turn from Christ. And we need to be cleaving to him, taking everything we have that enables us to be, what was it? Is it lively and thriving Christians? That's what you and I need to be. And in that, it's very simple, isn't it? It's not. You know, we can work it through, but at its heart, it's very, very simple. You know, it's our relationship with Christ. That ultimately is where the significance comes. We'll pray. Mm-hmm. Lord, all we can do is thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord, we thank you for that wonder of the gospel. We thank you that there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, and each one of us can come to it. Lord, we're riddled with self-love, and we thank you for a Saviour who loves us more than we love ourselves. And, oh Lord, we pray that in humbly walking with our God, we might become in our churches what you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified among us. Amen. Amen.
One of the joys we have to agree with is that what Mike has been saying is from his heart and from a lot of experience. And we pray that when he goes, as he's gone back into the ministry, that will all stand in good stead. Not only for him, but for us as well. We've got to take most of that on board. Everything he said, take it on board. Take it home. Apply it to your own hearts. We're going to sing a song, and then Peter Robinson's going to pray. Pray for what we've heard, and pray for Mike again as he goes back into Honiton and those hymn books. Pray for us after we've sung this hymn, Peter. 453. That is 453, Tom. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as lost, and poor contempt.
Oh. O Lord, our God, our gracious, tender, gentle, patient, long-suffering Heavenly Father, we come to you again as those who feel our great inadequacy. Lord, we confess, Lord, that we cannot take care of our souls. We cannot take care of ourselves. It's you alone who can take care of us. You alone who in your Son are the great and good and glorious shepherd. We are, yes, under shepherds, but Lord, we're still sheep, daft and stupid and prone to wander. And Lord, we ask that as your word has been opened to us and the challenge is laid before us, that your Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them to our lives, that we might, with your grace, strength, power, be able to keep a watch to ourselves, that you would keep us in check, that you would keep us in your word, that you would keep us, O Lord, in prayer, that you would keep us, O Lord, in love with you and with the people you've given us. O Lord, we know that we would fall and would have fallen again and again and again every single day had it not been for you. And O Lord, we long that you would again sustain us and help us. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, where we have allowed ourselves to become lazy, where we've allowed ourselves to become conceited or arrogant or proud, where we thought that we were doing well or running well or standing well. Forgive us, Lord, that we have become complacent in these things, and come again and show us, however painfully it may be, Lord, show us again just how broken and weak and helpless we are without you. Help us again to rest in your grace. Help us again to rejoice in the outpouring and the lavishness of that grace. Help us again to drink deeply of the living waters of your Spirit. Help us ever, Lord, to feed and to be hungry for your word. Oh Lord, we come to you and say, oh Lord, perform in us all that is good and pleasing in your sight. Make us indeed fit vessels for your honor. And so to that end, we pray not for ourselves only, but for Mike. And we thank you for the way you've led him and the church in Hollerton together. We pray, Lord, that these days may indeed be honeymoon days in the right sense of the word, where love for pastor and love for people may increase and grow. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed cause Mike and Margaret to be a great blessing to the church and a means, a catalyst, Lord, under your Spirit, to see souls saved, to see growth and maturity, to see a community effective. We pray for Mike, Lord, as no doubt these own words ring loudly in his own ears. We pray for him, Lord, that you would keep him in check.
Amen.
And that you would cause him to be a one who watches over himself. Lord, deliver him, we pray, and us from the schemes, the lies of the enemy, who delights to cause ministers to fall, delights, Lord, to trip us and to use our own weaknesses and sins against us. Oh, Lord, we pray, protect us, protect Mike, we pray, that in the days ahead we may be those who do not dishonor you, and do not bring shame to your name or to the gospel, but those, O Lord, who truly may be those who shine like stars in the sky in the dark and godless age. So, Lord, we bless you for this time. We ask you to continue in our fellowship one with another. We ask for rest, for sleep. We ask for our loved ones, our wives and our families, to be with them, that we are apart, protect and keep them too, we pray, from the enemy of their souls. We ask that tomorrow again we may be so aware that we are in the very presence of God. Meet with us and change us and fit us, we ask. As you bring all these things with faith, with trust in you, knowing that you will always work for our good and that you will always do all things well. Through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, folks.